Good morning, church. If you would open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to begin reading there in just a moment. We are continuing to celebrate our 25th anniversary of the Church of Brook Hills. Happy birthday again. All month long, we're celebrating God's grace and His faithfulness to us in this faith family. You know, this week we had an all-staff meeting, and Executive Pastor, Pastor Dennis, invited us to bring any memorabilia from past years to the all-staff meeting. And so there was a table in the back, and there was a Brook Hills license plate. There was a Brook Hills Frisbee. There were mounds and mounds of pictures and things to look at and to read. There were some peppermints that may or may not have been over 15 years old. And it was just a great time, delightful time of looking back and memories of God's work here in our church's life. One of the things that was particularly intriguing was something that somebody found, and it was a focus group study from the year 2005. And this focus group study was dedicated to seeing and trying to get a sense of what God might be doing 10 years later in 2015. And it reads this way. I just want to read some excerpts from it. When the focus groups were asked a series of questions around what Brook Hills might look like in 2015, there were very diverse answers on approach, values, and process. There was consistent agreement around unity, that Brook Hills must stay vertically focused. It said Brook Hills must be rooted in scripture and doctrine, and that Brook Hills must be servant-hearted and focused on the needs of both the body and the community. It said Brook Hills must continue to be a whosoever church, and that it's necessary to guard against being too internal and comfortable. Went on to say Brook Hills should be a light in the community, continuing to be a church that is different to make a difference. Those of you who have been here, long-timers, veterans at Brook Hills, you're familiar with that phrase, different to make a difference, because it was something of a motto here at the Church of Brook Hills for some time. The idea is that Christians aren't different to be different. It's not like we're aiming at uniqueness in and of itself, trying to be different for its own sake. There's a purpose. The meaning in that motto is there's a purpose behind God's transforming work in our lives. God is intending to leverage something in the change that He brings about in our hearts through the gospel. And so as we continue to celebrate 25 years of God's faithfulness here in our church, we're going to study a passage here in 1 Peter chapter 2 that speaks about this. Talks about how God changes us, makes us new, gives us a new identity in a fallen world. He calls us to be people of light in a world filled with darkness. And I thought before we study this text that talks about that, it might be great and enjoyable for us to just look back into our history and see the text in living color, if you will. So if you join me in watching this video, and as soon as this video is done, we're gonna read from 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Join me and watch this together.
I'd been raised in a church all my life, had godly parents, great examples, but the lure of the things of the world became an attraction to me, and I chased after them, and I got a bunch of it. I was in a rock band for 20 years, and had some fair success, but then the elements of being in a rock band out in the world, chasing the world, I became an alcoholic, so much so that it was endangering my life, and I just had 6 months to live according to what the doctors were telling me. I wanted help, but I knew that Jesus probably gave up on me because I ignored Him for so long, but a series of events happened and I cried out to Him, and He was there. His still small voice, like a thought, was coming through. He said, "You've been living this life for 20 years, you've had total control, and where are you?" I said, "Well, I'm in Montevallo on the side of the road, parked in front of a dumpster, crying my brains out, a dying alcoholic." And it's like He said, "That's what you can do. Why don't you let go and let me show you what I can do?" And I surrendered right then. I said, "As best I can, with all my heart, God, I want to come home. I want to come home." 2 weeks later, I walked into Brook Hills. It was a strange place. They had no hymnals, they had screens. And I remember Jonathan Key walking up to me and said, "You must be visiting." And I was wondering, how did he know? It was because I was the only one in there with a suit on. one day they announced that we're going to have a vacation Bible school. So I was the guy in the little trailer serving the drinks to all the kids, and I was probably the most popular guy there because I was the Coke man and the cookie man. So that was awesome. One day after I cleaned up my station, I went into the sanctuary. I kind of snuck in there and I started playing the piano. And while I was playing, Jim Watkins comes walking through and he heard me. He didn't stop, didn't say nothing. About 2 days later, I got a phone call from Jim Watkins. He said he needed somebody to play keyboards for a youth praise band. I said, Jim, I don't know if I'm your guy. I says, I can't read music. I don't know the first Christian song. I'm an alcoholic. I play in a rock band. I said, I don't think I'm the guy. He said, you're exactly who we want. Wow, how about that? But the whole time, they were just encouraging me. And I would make mistakes, and they would encourage me. And I started writing songs to lead worship with, and just writing what God was doing in my life. And in no time at all, I had about 17 songs. These are all Brook Hills people that were sowing into a guy that looked dangerous, you know? He looked, like a risk, you know? Just so many people at that church sowed so much into me. My memory is shorter than the list I got, you know? So I could go on forever. And it wasn't long after that, about a year or so into that, I was called by the church I'm at now. It's Westwood Baptist Church in Alabaster. Now I've been here 8 years and I'm head over the music department. Glory to God. And all of it's because of what God did in my heart at Brook Hills. He put the right people in my life to train me and to mentor me and to encourage me and pray for me. Right there on the floor in front of us at Brook Hills, right here, there's a scripture, Psalms 41, 2 and 3. It says, I waited patiently on the Lord. He turned, he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit, out of the mud and the mire. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Now many will hear and see and fear and put their trust in him. And I got to write that scripture on the floor of this building, and they painted over it along with thousands of others. So I'm still here, but God has sent me out. I'm one of your missionaries, Brook Hills. Maybe one day I get to come home.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. A saving encounter with Jesus Christ will not leave us unchanged. Can't leave us unchanged. Seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, cannot leave us unchanged. That said, though, we aren't born into this world with a heart that loves God. We're born fallen. That's why we're talking about a new identity in a fallen world. That's how we come into this world. We're born fallen. We're born broken. We're born rebels. We're born indifferent to God and his ways. And through the gospel, through the proclamation of a message about someone else's life, namely Jesus Christ, the proclamation of that message, God brings people to himself. He brings us out of death into life, out of slavery into sonship, to borrow from Peter, out of darkness and into light. We need to be careful about how we talk about the nature of Christian faith. God forbid that we would speak about Christian faith as something less than utterly revolutionary. It changes everything. My allegiance changes. My desires change. My highest ambition, my goals in life, everything changes. All of it changes. The moment God throws back the veil on what kept me blinded to true life and to true joy, the moment God does that, everything changes. I become new. You become new. All the old realities are falling away. We're seeing things with new eyes, have new desires in our hearts. The story of these last 25 years at the Church of Brook Hills, by God's grace, is the story of God doing that over and over and over through people all throughout this room, changing lives from the inside out, giving us new hearts, new desires. He changes people from the inside out, and then he turns us around and he shows the world that Christian faith isn't just talk, it's power. It's life-altering. It's supernatural. You know, the problem with some of the stats that we sometimes hear concerning how many Christians in the U.S. live nominal, unchanged lives and play footsie with heresy, the problem with some of those stats is that they fail to define what a Christian really is according to the Bible. According to the Bible, a Christian is not just somebody who just takes a statement of faith and nods their head yes to it. The starting point of those stats is faulty. It doesn't reckon with the biblical doctrine of what theologians call regeneration. New life, new identity because of God's grace in Christ. Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ is not merely a decision that you make. It's an internal revolution. It's a coup d'etat. It's an overthrowing of a previous government. It's an installation of a new throne in the heart of the believer. It's, not to overstate it, it's a resurrection. It's life where there was death. And in our text, the Apostle Peter points us to two massive realities. He points us to a gospel identity, and that gospel identity drives, informs, fuels a gospel purpose. Let's start with gospel identity. You belong to God. That's your gospel identity. And so often in Scripture, God comes to us reminding us of who we are, what he has done by his grace, reminding us of our standing and our relationship that we have with him by his mercy. So if you're a follower of Christ, no matter what your background is, whether you call Brook Hills home or some other place, if you're a follower of Jesus, I'm going to read to you your testimony in the words of Scripture. This is who you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Isaiah 43, 1, fear not, for I, the Lord, have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. 1 John 3, 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to you, that you should be called children of God, and so you are. Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, since you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, this is your story, believer, through him you have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which you stand, and you rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I would love to take the rest of our entire time this morning and just read identity texts over you, just bury you under the avalanche of what God has done in Christ. And the reason is because a major part of God's program for shaping his people is that he reminds us of who we are by his grace. He reminds us of our identity, what he's done to change our situation, our relationship with him. Real things have happened in the life of the follower of Jesus. There's a reason why the first act of obedience after your conversion, after you put your faith in Jesus, there's a reason the first act of obedience is to be baptized. And there's a reason that that baptism in the New Testament is immersion underwater. And there's a reason why we like here at the Church of Brook Hills to quote from Romans chapter 6 as we baptize and say, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. But you know, I lost it a couple weeks ago. Some of you were here. It was in the 11 o'clock service and I absolutely fell apart right over here baptizing our daughter, Ellie. And I was doing fine. I was, in fact, proud of myself how well I was doing as I began to set up for this moment. And you know when it fell apart? When it was time to quote Romans chapter 6. Because here she is, she shared her testimony, down she goes, buried with Christ in baptism. And as I said that, I'm looking through the water at my daughter's face, and I'm thinking, there's only one being in the universe who can do this. And it's not me, and it's not Paula. This is God's work of grace. Only God, only the one who made the heart has access to the heart in this way. Only God can bring someone from death to life. Only God can grant totally new identity, resurrection life, a heart that beats and pulses for God's glory, a heart that feels that it's amazing, the grace that we've been shown in Jesus. Real things have happened. And Peter's going to get to gospel purpose in a moment, but he has to start somewhere else. He has to begin with this gospel identity, because talking about our gospel purpose, talking about what God wants us to do as gospel people, without talking first about what God has done for us through the gospel, it's sort of like, if you will, it's like building an F-15 fighter jet and leaving out one thing, the engine. And so everything's perfect and you back away from the fighter jet and everything looks great. I mean, both wings are there. All the measurements are right. You've tested the seat ejection stuff and everything's fully operational. It looks perfect. It's 68,000 pounds of bad to the bone, but it can't fly because we left out this one sneaky little detail, the engine. The same thing is true. It's identity that drives. It's this gospel identity. It's this chosen, holy priests, and that drives this so that you might proclaim God's excellencies. So this gospel identity, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, it features descriptions of the believer that don't find us in cooperation with God. There are wonderful things that we do in cooperation with God. He invites us into mission with him. But this gospel identity in this text doesn't actually begin there. It begins by talking not about what God does with you, but what he did for you, in you, and just straight up to you. Amen. And it begins with this. You are a chosen race. You think about what it means to be chosen. And I have positive and negative illustrations of this in my own life. So I look at my wife, for example, and the thought regularly occurs to me. She said yes. Like that is perplexing at times. She actually said yes. She could have said yes to anybody. Any stature, any athletic prowess, any old money, any jawline. She could have said yes to anybody. Right, the day we married, I was 5'9" and 120 pounds, soaking wet. I took my high school senior picture just a few years before we got married. I took my high school senior picture in a purple silk suit. The deck was stacked against me in so many ways, right? I wasn't a partner at the firm. I had an associate's degree in practical theology from a school that doesn't matter. I'm not being modest. I literally carry that degree in my wallet as a check against pride. Right, and she's here even now, and she may even be thinking, even as I explain this and unpack this, she might be thinking, you know, come to think of it, why in the world did I marry you? But it's too late. That's the beauty of this whole thing, right? Praise Jesus in heaven. It's too late for her to pick anybody else. She picked me. Oh, I'm so set. She picked me, right? So that's my positive illustration. For those of you who grew up with natural athletic talent, you may not be familiar with a particular kind of anxiety that occurs in the world. When people who aren't athletically gifted hear the words, okay, let's pick teams. It's a terrifying set of words when you're not good at ultimate frisbee and somebody says, all right, it's time to pick teams. But how great does it feel when the team captain doesn't know how bad you are at ultimate frisbee and you actually get picked first? Just exhilarating, absolutely exhilarating. The team captain just surveying everybody, surveying the options, and they look at you and just say, what's your name? Matt. Okay, I'll take Matt. Just this surge of absolute excitement. For a moment, I speak from personal experience here, for a moment, you forget how bad you are. You even forget temporarily, just for a second, you forget that moments from now it will be obvious how bad you are. You might even have just this unexplainable, semi-delusional sense of optimism about what actually might happen out there in the field today, like how my faculties might all work in concert together, this thing that people sometimes call physical coordination, that might actually happen to me. I might be a game changer. It's not gonna happen, right? But you got picked, and this text talks about gospel identity, chosen by God. For all the diversity of believers throughout this room, the first thing our text says about every follower of Jesus is a thing of wonder. And it pushes all your other identity markers back. Your gifts, your talents, your upbringing, your birthplace, your cultural identity, your nationality, your skin color, your SAT score, your shareholdings. It pushes all that back. And it says, you know your core identity? It's this. You've been chosen. Chosen. Picked by God. Picked for what? Picked for mercy. When that's not what you deserve. Once we were not His people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Far from leading to pride, that should be perplexing for a moment, and then it should lead us to want to sing and dance. Amen. John Newton, the author of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, he said this, if I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had expected to see there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. I've been chosen by a merciful God. And the language that Peter uses in this text is not original. He's actually borrowing from Old Testament passages like Isaiah chapter 43. But he's doing something rather controversial with that text and others. So he's taking language that was used to describe Old Testament Israel, God's Old Testament people, Israel, and he's expanding that. He's extending that to refer to Jew and Gentile without making any distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And as a matter of fact, the original audience that was reading this letter in that context would have been predominantly Gentile. And almost in a stroke of irony, in verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. I can well imagine Peter's audience reading that and thinking the old apostle must have missed his morning coffee before he wrote this. Did he forget? Most of us are Gentiles. See, what is he talking about? Has he forgotten his audience? We aren't born in the line of Abraham. Why is he saying, keep your conduct among the Gentiles as if that's some other people than who we are? No, Peter hasn't forgotten anything. He's giving them their true identity as a part of God's one people, joined and grafted into his one vine, a part of his one flock. Ephesians, Paul talks about this in Ephesians where he says that Christ has destroyed the dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile. He has abolished the division between Jew and Gentile. He says in Galatians, Paul talks about there neither being Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. It's pushing back all those identity markers, even the gloriously God-given ones like your gender and the diversity of ethnicities. It's pushing all that and saying second, third, way back there in comparison to this one. All of you are chosen by God. You're a part of God's one holy people, his holy nation. You think about the early history of God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament. The story of God's relationship to Israel in the Old Testament isn't a story of God looking for worthy candidates and finding a few of them in Ur of the Chaldees. That's not the story. No, in Genesis 12, God comes up to a man named Abram who hails from a family of idol worshipers. And he comes up and he doesn't ask him any questions. It's not an interview. He comes up to him, walks up out of nowhere, and just starts making promises to an idol worshiper. He just says, Abram, I'm your exceeding great reward. And I'm going to bless you with offspring. I know you don't have any now. I know that's hard to believe. Look into the sky. Count the stars. Oh, you can't. That's because you're unable to count the stars. But that's how many children, that's how many are going to be in your offspring by the time I'm done with you. You're going to get sons. You're going to get land. You're going to be the father of many nations. You didn't ask me for any of this, by the way, and neither did the world. But through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God just laying out promises to his people, choosing Abraham. Not only are we chosen, in our text it goes on to use other language that's borrowed again from the Old Testament, this time from Exodus 19. I'll read this to you, and it should sound familiar. Now therefore, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. There's that language of possession. You'll be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. There's that royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There it is, royal priesthood, holy nation, his possession. Think about this royal priesthood aspect. Think about the function of priests in the Old Testament. Priests had a particular role in the worship of God in the life of the Old Testament, period. They came from a special family. If you didn't come from the tribe of Levi, no need to apply. You can't volunteer to become a Levite. If you're not born in the house of Levi, this is not your thing. You can't be a priest. That's the background. They had special sacred roles of worship in the Old Testament community of faith. But Peter, again, here, he's saying something very provocative. He's saying that under the new covenant, every follower of Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, is a fully authorized priest in the service of God. We're all priests in the service of God. Remember when Jesus died and it says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom? That wasn't a coincidence. That was an act of God, and it was pregnant with covenantal and theological significance. Something changed in the universe. Something changed in the way that God related to his people. In that tearing of the veil, the new covenant was awakened, was brought to life. It was a street date of the new covenant. It's an act of God. In the book of Hebrews, you just read through the book of Hebrews, and what you're going to find is that there are believers apparently in that context who believed in Jesus, but who were being pulled back to the Old Testament ways of worship, the Old Testament sacrificial system. You can feel them pulling in that direction. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you can't go back there. There's nothing back there. It's just a shell. There is nothing back there. All of those sacrificial systems were pointing forward to the one who would come and shut it all down, the one who fulfilled everything. It was all impermanent. From the beginning, it was impermanent by nature. It had a kill switch, and Jesus hit the kill switch. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He was the great high priest. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world, but not just priest and sacrifice. He was the temple itself. Jesus said, destroy this temple 3 days later. It's gonna be back. Jesus himself was the one through whom those who trust in him would find worship and access to God's presence, his holy presence, through Jesus. There's nothing left in the sacrificial system. You can use the temple for something else, repurpose it, a great concept restaurant maybe, right? But look, Levites, you've done so well. You've been heroes. You've been super. But the great high priest has come and he's offered the perfect sacrifice, so you're fired. Effective immediately. You're fired. You got no more work here. Time at the private sector, right? That's the new covenant reality. And yet, in another sense, according to Peter, it's not that all the priests are fired so much as it is that the rest of us have been hired. Every believer on this side of the cross, every believer on this side of the torn veil has a role to serve as a fully authorized priest of God. We don't need the animals anymore. Romans 12 talks about this. So you don't have to offer animals. That's all done. Here's what you do. You offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable act of service. This is the new covenant way of worshiping a holy God. You offer yourselves as living sacrifices. You're priests in the service of God. You've been set apart as holy. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. I'll read it to you. It says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In other words, this is an identity thing. You're not what you once were. God has set you apart. God has laid claim to your life. Your mouth, your feet, your hands aren't your mouth, your feet, your hands anymore. They're his. Your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you are God's. You belong to him. You were purchased by him. So we have this gospel identity, which is the engine of gospel purpose. Gospel identity is you belong to God. Gospel purpose is let the world see it. You belong to God, let the world see it. Remember, Peter is moving back and forth between gospel identity and gospel purpose. You may remember last week we talked about the word so that, in order that, or that in the Bible, and how that's the Bible becoming practical. That's a big idea, putting on tennis shoes. Talk about that last week. Same thing is happening here in our text. It's relating indicatives to imperatives. It's relating big ideas, theological truths, things that God has done, to how that is leveraged in our own lives, how it touches down in the real world. So you've been chosen so that, you see there in verse 9, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, you've been chosen so you can proclaim. You've been made holy so you can make known. Not to coin a phrase, you're different to make a difference. To live as people who have been changed by the grace of God. But notice, though, what it is that God is using to make himself known, to make his power known, to make a redemptive difference in the world. In verse 11 and 12, it's the holy life of the believer. To use Peter's word, it's the conduct of the honorable conduct of God's people that makes a redemptive difference in the world. Look at it in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that, so here's the difference that's made when we live holy lives before the world, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Which means there's supposed to be something magnetic about the Christian life, something strangely attractive, something that grabs the attention of the world, something that doesn't look like what they see any day and every day in this world. When a believer walks in forgiveness, that's supposed to grab the attention of the world. When a believer responds with humility and grace to hostility, it's meant to grab the attention of the world. It authenticates, friends, it authenticates the supernatural dynamic of the Christian life. If we could put our text in one summary sentence, it might go like this: God uses the holy and honorable conduct of his people to silence the world's skepticism and turn critics into worshipers. He silences the skepticism of this world and turns critics into worship. That's why he says in verse 12, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you as evildoers, this work of God's grace takes away the slander megaphone of the world. When they speak against you as evildoers, they might see your good deeds and join you in praising God and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter, he speaks about us as sojourners, as exiles. From the beginning of this passage, and even in chapter 1, he talks about and uses language of exile and sojourning in this world, which means having been given new identity and new life, this world immediately for the Christian, from day one, starts to feel less and less like home. And I think the reason that this world feels so inhospitable to those who follow Christ as we live out our gospel purpose, the reason it feels so inhospitable as we live out our gospel purpose is precisely because of our gospel identity. Just think about it. So as sons and daughters of the King, we live in a kingdom that's hostile to the Father's throne. Again, we're not born into a world that loves Jesus. This world is against the policies of the kingdom, and we're called as sons and daughters of the King, brought into the royal family to live under his kingship in this world, to live under the policies of his kingdom while we're in this one. Right? Policies of righteousness and honor and humility and love as the King defines them, not as we would fancy to define them ourselves, as the King defines them. That's how we're supposed to live in this world, proclaiming the excellencies of another king and another kingdom while very much living in this one, in a fallen realm. And Peter gives specific examples. He doesn't just leave this pie in the sky theory. He gives specific examples of what it looks like for a believer, a follower of Jesus, to live in a world where there's friction, where there's chafing, where there's opposition, persecution, challenge. And the three very practical examples he gives, for example, chapter 2, verse 13. Peter is saying, when Christians submit to governing authorities, even unrighteous governments like Nero's Rome, which was in power at this point, God is proclaiming something. In chapter 2, verse 18, when Christians suffer under taskmasters, even the slavery conditions of the first century world, God is making a proclamation. In chapter 3, verse 1, when Christians persevere in marriage, and in this particular context, it's marriage to an unbeliever, when they persevere in marriage. These are illustrations Peter uses. It's not an exhaustive list. It's just meant to say, when we persevere in godliness in the midst of trial and hardship and pain, God is making a statement to the world, and he's saying, I told you grace is real. How else would you explain this? Almost as though the way that God speaks about Job talks to the devil and he says, have you considered my servant Job? Have you seen this man's faithfulness? It's almost as though God says through genuinely changed people, have you seen my sons and daughters? Have you seen them? Only grace, only my power to change them fundamentally from the inside out would explain why they're living the way they're living in this world. We've been called to live in this world so that through our proclamation of the excellencies of the King, more on that next week, and through our holy conduct, our honorable conduct in this world, those who as yet don't believe might join us in praising our God, who changes our lives by his grace. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That word for honorable right there in verse 12, it has an aesthetic quality to it. Often it's translated beautiful. It's actually the Greek word kalos, which is the word from which we get the English word calligraphy. Calligraphy is just two Greek words mashed together, one meaning beautiful, the other meaning writing. Beautiful writing. But Peter's not talking about beautiful writing. He's not talking about penmanship. He's talking about beautiful living. A life that is kalos, a life that is beautiful. It's attractive. It's magnetic. It pulls the world so that there's curiosity to say, how? How do you live that way? How are you fundamentally changed in those ways? Where do you get those desires from? What motivates you in the midst of hostility to live the way that you live? Now, does that mean that there's a guarantee that our changed lives, that our holy conduct is going to change the world? It's going to make the whole world love Jesus? No, it's not automatic. It's not a guarantee. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, our message and our way of life will be to some a stench of death, leading them further into death. But not everybody. He says, to some, our message and our way of life will be a fragrance. It will waft over into the world and it will draw a fragrance of life, Paul says, leading them forward to Jesus to find life in him. And that's what Peter's talking about. Living fragrant lives that draw the attention of the world, that pull people toward Christ. Jesus talked about this too in Matthew chapter 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, your good deeds, and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, our lives can have a redemptive impact on the world. God is calling believers throughout this room, every genuine Christ follower in this room, he's calling you to a life. He's calling you to the beauty of holiness, to the beauty of faithfulness, the beauty of compassion, the beauty of generosity, the beauty of humility. It's calling us to live changed lives. It's countercultural living. Somebody should write a book about this. It's different. It doesn't look like this world looks because there's change inside of us. And what does this do? Under divine inspiration, Peter says it takes away that slander megaphone from the unbeliever so that even though they might still be skeptical about the movement at large, that guy's for real. I have no explanation for him. Her, I can't explain that. Naturally, I can't explain why she's living the way she's living. I can't slander her. Maybe these guys, but not her. That's divine intent in this passage for us, and it's the shape of kingdom living. Remember Jesus, our king who came? He said something no other king would have any interest in saying. I haven't come to be served. I've come to serve. And to give my life as a ransom for many. That's the shape of the kingdom. That's the gospel, but it's also an example for us. It's the pattern that he's left to us. Matter of fact, in this very same context, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he says this, "For to this you have been called." That is to live in the midst of a hostile world. You've been called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, we love reading books aloud as a family. It's kind of a family tradition. And so we'll just read through books together over the years. And we've done it since the kids were really, really young. And one of the books that we read through several years ago is the Chronicles of Narnia series. You come to the end of The Horse and His Boy. How many of you read Horse and His Boy? Okay, so you come to the end of this story. This will be familiar to you. And there's evil Prince Rabidash. And he is sort of the epitome of arrogance and entitlement. And he attacks, unsolicited, just attacks the kingdom of Archenland, ruled by King Lune, who is the epitome of dignity and uprightness and honor. And Rabidash just attacks him. Well, Rabidash loses the battle in some pretty hilarious ways. And once that's done, he's captured, and then he's brought in before the court. And there's King Lune, and there are his sons, Prince Kor and Prince Korin and others, and Rabidash comes in. But by the end of this exchange, King Lune is essentially going to show his sons how members of the royal family are to conduct themselves. And it reads this way. Rabidash was brought before them in chains. To look at him, anyone would have supposed that he had passed the night in a noisome dungeon without food or water. But in reality, he had been shut up in quite a comfortable room and provided with an excellent supper. But as he was sulking far too furiously to touch the supper and had spent the whole night stamping and roaring and cursing, he naturally did not now look his best. "Your Royal Highness needs not be told," said King Lune, "that by the law of nations, as well as by all reasons of prudent policy, we have as good a right to your head as ever one mortal man had against another. Nevertheless, in consideration of your youth and the ill nurture, devoid of all courtesy, which you have doubtless had in the land of slaves and tyrants, we are disposed to set you free, unharmed, on these conditions. First, that curse you for a barbarian dog," spluttered Rabidash. "Do you think I will even hear your conditions? You talk very largely of nurture, and I know not what. It's easy to a man in chains. Ha, take off these vile bonds. Give me a sword, and let any of you who dares then debate with me." Nearly all of the lords sprang to their feet, and Korin shouted, "Father, can I box him, please?" "Peace, your majesties, my lords," said King Lune. "Have we no more gravity among us than to be so chafed by the taunt of a pagic, a jester? Sit down, Korin, or shalt leave the table." God ever told you to sit down? Ever had those moments where you realize in the heat of the moment, I'm actually reflecting the policies of my old life. This isn't the way of the royal family. This isn't the way of my high king, my father. God adjusts us in those moments and shows us, reminds us of the difference between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Despite this world's hostility, despite the opposition that we face, we are called in this text by God to conduct ourselves in a way that makes it clear that this is not our homeland. That our allegiance is not ultimately to ourselves, to our comfort, to our vindication. Our allegiance is not to this passing age. Our allegiance is to the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what's the purpose of that? According to Peter, under divine inspiration, it's so that my changed life, your changed life, as we live our lives in service of the King, those who as yet don't believe in Jesus might join us and glorify God on the day of visitation. You think about it. God has, we talk about this all the time, God has this cosmic mercy project underway. Even as we sit here, this cosmic mercy project is marching forward. He is drawing people to himself through the gospel. And one of his favorite ways of doing that is showing the world genuinely changed people, surprising the world with people who are actually changed, actually different than what we used to be. Now, that said, my changed life, your changed life, isn't itself the gospel. But think about it. If the gospel doesn't appear to change anything, who cares to listen? I might have the most glorious message on the earth, but if I'm impossible to be around, if I harbor grudges, if I'm the last one back from lunch break, if I'm always one-upping everybody for all the glories of my message and for all the boldness that I might have to make it known, nobody wants to stand close enough to me to hear what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, they might want to distance themselves from everything that's remotely associated with me, in which case, far from being a gospel agent, I'm actually being a gospel repellent. I'm sending people away from the message that I am proclaiming. How? With my life. That's why Peter is saying, let your conduct make some noise. Let your conduct be redemptively used by God to say, I really do change people. I really do. Grace is real. Grace is powerful. You know what would bring great glory to God? If every Christ follower in this city would live lives in such a way that our unbelieving friends, the neighbors who haven't responded to Jesus, would be forced to say, in Birmingham, Christianity changes people's lives. It really does. Yeah, it's our 25th anniversary as a local church. Let's just talk at the local church level. It would be so glorifying to God if members of this faith family, members who call the Church of Brook Hills home, would live in such a way that those in our community, those around us, would be forced to say, you know, that local church, now those are strange people. They're strangely humble. They're strangely compassionate. They're strangely interested in others. They're strangely generous. I don't know what it is about them, but they're different. The result of which would be that on the day of visitation, when our royal king sets up headquarters in the new heavens and the new earth, they would be joining us in praising the King of Heaven. Isn't that our desire? Every Christ follower in this room, isn't that your core desire? Want to see God's glory made known through our lives in this world? Praise God for the many stories of his transforming grace in our midst. God gets glory, make no mistake, God gets glory through every single life that he changes. And it's as though he's saying through this, it's as though he's saying to a world filled with skeptics, have you seen Kevin Derryberry? Have you seen Noah Underwood? Have you seen Ellie Mason? She's just baptized. She's 10 years old, but her heart's different. She's alive to God. She's got a passion for his glory. She sees that amazing grace is really amazing. Have you seen these people? God is saying to the world, have you seen my sons and daughters changed, transformed from the inside out? Testimonies that authenticate the supernatural aspect of the Christian faith, the revolutionary character of Christian faith. And in all of those things, it's as though the statement is being proclaimed that the gospel doesn't make bad people moral. It doesn't make good people better. It's so much better than that. The gospel makes dead people live. It makes dead people live, and only God can do that. Therefore, the only explanation to this world is had to be God. Having made us new, what does God do? He turns us around. He shows the world his power to save. He shows the world his power to transform lives for his glory. And this is the gospel. And this gospel brings us to a celebration of the table where we celebrate our oneness in Christ, the fact that we share this identity as his people, having been transformed by him.